All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Mitten here with you to dig deeper into the book of Deuteronomy. This week, we are looking at chapter 7, and this chapter is one of those where there's a lot in there, but there's a lot that repeats itself, so and is repeated from various other places in Deuteronomy. So we're going to take the whole chapter, all 26 verses of it, and look at it today, especially taking a look at a few of the verses, both at the beginning and at the end. All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him, he will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them all on who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare for you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end to them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. All right, there is our text for this week, all of Deuteronomy chapter 7. And all of it, again, repeating back what we have begun this podcast with when we studied Exodus and the talking about what happened in Egypt. We've also talked about it in the previous chapters in Deuteronomy, but focusing primarily on the blessing that God wants to put upon this people in the land that he has promised to their fathers to give them as an inheritance forever. So let's take a look at this land, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. All right, here is where most people get really uptight, and I would understand that because the Israelites are uptight with this. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than them, and they're going to be defeated by this ragtag group that, yes, they've defeated Og and Bashan, but, you know, there's a lot more that are going to be there. But let's look at each of these seven nations as we see these again and again throughout the Old Testament, and especially the books of Moses, as the promise is continually repeated. All right, the Hittites enter the world stage at the beginning of the 17th century BC. They seem to have immigrated from southern Russia into the central plain of Anatolia, modern-day Turkey. The first Hittite king of note and record is Hattusili, from about 1650 to 1620 BC, who established his capital at Hattusa and brought the peoples of the central plateau under one government. Hattusili also expanded the influence of the Hittites beyond the Euphrates, so that we find them as formidable force in Syria and Canaan. About the time of the death of Moses, 1406 BC, the Hittites experienced a resurgence of power. The Hittite Old Kingdom flourished from about 1750 to 1600 BC, and the New Kingdom flourishes around 1400 to 1180 BC. The Hittites disappear as an independent nation in the 12th century BC, perhaps as a result of the influx of the Sea Peoples, also known as the Philistines. So there's the Hittites. The Girgashites. Genesis 10, 15 to 16 names these people as descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham. Joshua 24, 11 locates them west of the Jordan. Other references to them are Genesis 15, 21, Joshua 3, 10, Nehemiah 9, 8, and 1 Chronicles 1, 14. We know no more about them. Rabbinic Jewish tradition says that they fled to Africa. So, what do we know about the Girgashites? You know, just that they're mentioned. All right, the Amorites. Like the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, they descended from Canaan, the son of Ham. The Gentilic name Emori, always in the singular in Hebrew, means the High One. Perhaps because of their prominence, the name Amorite is sometimes used as a broad sense for all Canaanites, as in Genesis 15, 16 and Joshua 24, 15. In the narrow sense, the Amorite refers to inhabitants of the mountain regions of Canaan, as in Numbers 13, 29 and Deuteronomy 1, 7. Sihon and Og were two Amorite kings east of the Jordan, whom Israel had already defeated prior to crossing the river, as narrated in Numbers 21 and then recounted in later passages. We should probably assume that the term Amorite refers to a class of people associated with shepherding and the product of grazing animals. They may have come in early times from the high grazing lands of Syria and spread to Mesopotamia and the highlands on both sides of the Jordan River. But you know, the Amorites are kind of the big deal because, well, they are kind of synonymous with Canaanites on one hand, but they are their own people on the other. Just like the Amorites, the Canaanites is also a collective term used in a broad sense for all of the peoples, but then also those directly descended from Canaan, which again involves most of the rest of these groups. Here in the list of the seven nations in Deuteronomy 7, it is used for the people living along the coast of the Mediterranean and along the Jordan River. Your reading of these words in Deuteronomy 7 and anywhere else is traceable directly to the Canaanites. They are the ones who invented the old Semitic alphabet that was developed and used for Hebrew and other Northwest Semitic languages. That alphabet was carried by the Phoenicians to Greece and adapted for Greek, then transmitted by the Etruscans to Italy and adapted for Latin, and then eventually for English and other modern European languages. God thus used the heathen Canaanites, by way of their alphabet, to help disseminate his word. So we think, okay, the Canaanites, very horrible people, but Even the most horrible people have things that God uses, such as being one of the first ones to use an actual alphabet. The Perizzites. Very little is known about this people apart from their name. Joshua 17:15 indicates they lived in forest land. No extra biblical account mentions them at all. The name Perizi is similar to the noun Perazi, a dweller in an unwalled village. Thus, it is surmised that they were rural inhabitants of the land rather than a people of city-states. So they were likely nomads or just lived in small, unwalled hamlets. All right, the Hivites, at the time of Joshua, inhabited various parts of the Promised Land, including four Confederate cities, one of which was Gibeon. The area below Mount Hermon in the region of Mizpah and the Lebanon Mountains. So they were all over the place. They continued to exist as a distinct group into the time of David, as referenced in 2 Samuel 24:7. The final group, the Jebusites, they inhabited the mountain areas. Jerusalem, formerly called Jebus, was their city. As a warring people with that important stronghold, they managed to hold on to their royal city of Jerusalem until the time of David. David coming through and defeating them as really not one of the last ones, but definitely the last tribe that they were able to have a good conquering of. All right, so there are the seven nations, mightier and more powerful and more numerous than the Israelites that they're going to dispossess. And God goes on to say, you are a treasured possession, not because you are so numerous, not because you are so mighty, but because you were the fewest of all peoples. C.S. Lewis once observed that there's something unscrupulous about the grace of God. He doesn't choose men and women to be his because of what he hopes to obtain from them. There's a little voice inside each of us that wants to claim credit for God's selection or to boast about the Lord's choice. Jesus, however, tells his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. And St. Paul added, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4-5. So we have this again. They were the fewest of people because it was just Abram and Sarai when God called them, two in number, and two senior citizens who had no inkling that they could possibly even have any sort of progeny behind them. But God gives it to them anyway. Not because he's thinking, okay, this is going to be something great, but because I will make this great. All right, so we have, continuing on into verse 11 now. Again, we have the numerous different types of words for the laws and the rules. So verse 11 says, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Here we have a theology of exclusivity that undergirds the calling of Israel as a people. The uniqueness of Israel rested in her position as a holy people, separated for the Lord. The power of God's love in their life, the promises of God to the patriarchs, and the personality of the Lord as the one who is faithful and who keeps covenant. Because of the uniqueness of Israel's relationship to the Lord, a unique performance was demanded of them. You shall be careful to do the commandment. What is that commandment? Well, that, of course, is the 10 words from the Decalogue. That is the following after his word. And all these blessings will come to them because they will follow them. But of course, we know they won't follow because none of us follow after God's word as we ought to. But now we get to this question again of how are we going to do this? How are we going to conquer all these nations that are mightier and more numerous than we are? We should really be running for the hills to hide, not going into battle on these hills in some of these places. But God says in verse 20, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. God will release the hornet to flush out the hiding survivors among the enemies. The term hornet appears just three times in the Old Testament. all in the context of what Yahweh will unleash against enemy nations. The promise of the hornet occurs in Exodus 23:28, here in Deuteronomy 7:20, and the past tense occurs in Joshua 24:12, where Joshua reminds Israel that Yahweh had sent the hornet against the two Amorite kings. There are at least three reasonable explanations for the hornet. First, Exodus 23:27 speaks of the terror and confusion that Yahweh will send in connection with the hornet. Thus, the hornet may be figurative of the terror and confusion that God will place within the enemies to weaken them before Israel. Much like we talked about with the Red Sea crossing, the terror and confusion that was given to Pharaoh and his host and his chariots all right before the waters came crashing down on them. Second, the hornet was a symbol of Lower Egypt. Some commentators suggest that excursions of Egypt's army preceded Israel's entry into Canaan and weakened the land to the benefit of the army of Israel. So, God sending the Egyptians to go in and start, you know, weakening, softening up all these nations because, well, that's just one that seems to make more sense logically to us. As an unskilled, untrained army is not going to do this. But then again, we go through the rest of the history of the Old Testament, and that's exactly who God uses to have the great conquering moments. The few in number, the unskilled, the untrained. So I'm not exactly thrilled with the idea of the Egyptians helping out the Israelites, whether they liked it or not. All right, third option is the hornet may be intended literally as a hornet. In Egypt, God used locusts, flies, and gnats to swarm against Pharaoh. Note that the verse just before the promise here, verse 19, refers to the plagues against Egypt. So Yahweh could gather swarms of hornets to plague, terrorize, and weaken the Canaanites before the Israelites. That one I find a little bit more reasonable. That, yeah, let's send actual hornets in there. Like we had a few years ago after COVID, what was it? The murder hornets that were supposed to take everybody out? Deuteronomy 7 is what we're talking about here. All right, finishing up this week, we're going to use this as the hornets, whether it is the first option, the terror that is just there of what has happened and what God has done through the Israelites, as we see in Joshua chapter 2, or if it's actual hornets. Verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grew too numerous for you. All right, so we have talked about you're going to go in and you're going to take over this land, and we have this idea that it's going to happen all at once. But God says, no, little by little. And there are good reasons for it to be a little by little conquest. First, there would be a proliferation of wild animals if the army marched too quickly after eliminating the inhabitants of an area. In that case, a second claiming of the land may be required, not to get rid of the nation that was there, but to get rid of the wild beast that were there. Secondly, Israel would be exercising God-given faith over an extended period of fighting for the promised land. Patience. Israel could learn patience through this. Now, neutral or sinful reasons for a slow conquest could include that Israel might fear the Canaanites and proceed in a timid way. You know, kind of like, okay, we'll go and fight, but we're not really excited about it. Or Israel might disobey the covenant commands of Yahweh with disastrous results for the work of conquering, such as Joshua chapter 7 and the story of Achan. Or third, Israel might be satisfied with a weak faith and lazy attitude. Joshua addressed precisely that mindset before the conquest was finished. Joshua 18:3, how long will you put off taking possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of our fathers, has given you? Yahweh desired a faith-motivated, steady conquest for practical reasons that was not too quick nor too slow. But as with everything else, always done in God's time. Some think of it as too fast. More often than not, we think of it as too slow. But God says, I want you to be fully invested in this conquest of the land, not letting anything get in the way, whether it's overconfidence and wanting to speed through everything, or being timid and saying, I'll take this, and you know, once we get too crowded here, we'll expand out a little more. No, not timid, not overconfident, faithful, and patient. That is what God calls for us today, being faithful and patient as He works in us and through us, all for our benefit. All right, that is it for this week as we have looked into Deuteronomy chapter 7. Next week, we have Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the great things that God continues to tell them through Moses that continue to trickle down to us as well, especially as we look to the manna that He sent to the people and also the manna that He gives to us. But that's next week. Come back for that. Until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for being here, digging deeper with me into the book of Deuteronomy, and I pray that it has strengthened you so that you may wrestle with the theology around you today and always. Amen.